Our subject this morning is liberated living. Our passage, again, Galatians chapter 5. Let's read the scripture, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, on through the rest of the chapter. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk by the Spirit, or walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they who do, and I want to stress, they who practice continually such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Shall we bow together in prayer? Gracious Father, we pray that as we look into your word once again, that it might not simply be an academic exercise, but it might be a practical exercise in trying to compare our life with the lives that are compared or described here in Scripture. We pray, Father, that you would teach us to evaluate ourselves in the light of your word. We pray that we might see what it means to be a Christian. And we pray, Father, that we might learn what it means to walk by the Holy Spirit. We recognize, Father, that we live in difficult times. We live in what has been called a post-Christian world. And it's very easy for us, as we seek to order our lives, to find that our lives are ordered and pressed in and conformed by the world. We pray rather that we might find that Christ is transforming our lives so that we might find that good and acceptable and perfect will, and find the life of joy and peace and love, which is the result of a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. We pray for each one who is assembled here. We do not know their particular needs in their life. Some who perhaps are not Christians. Some who perhaps have drifted. Some who are perhaps confused about the Christian life. And for others who need added clarification, we pray that you would use your word and that the Holy Spirit might impress upon our minds and our wills the things which are necessary and needful for us. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. There are many ways, I suppose, that we could try to describe the way people order their lives. But we might try it this way, just by way of simplification. People may order their lives around certain principles, certain legal principles, and we would call this a life of legalism. They say, I must do this, I must do this, I must do this, I must do this. And in the New Testament, as well as the Old, there were certain people who tried to impose rules upon certain people and say, this is the kind of life you should live. Paul, in the writing of this book of the Galatians, He was trying to oppose this type of mentality and this type of effort. And it's been amazingly successful that many people, as they think of the Christian life, they think of it as a series of rules that somebody imposes upon someone else. Then there's another kind of life that some people try to live, a life which is a life of absolute liberty, a life which is simply the desire of the flesh, as Paul uses the term flesh. Paul points out that the Christian life, although it is a life of liberty, it is not the life of the flesh. And so he would call the Christian life a life of love. We saw in verse 13 last time, "Brethren, you have been called unto liberty." This is our calling. And when a person tries to characterize your life ought to exemplify that you are a liberated person if you know Jesus Christ. You have been set free from the bondage of death. You have been set free from the bondage of guilt. You have been set free from the domination of sin. The promise of the believer, or the promise to the believer in Romans chapter 6, verse 14 is, "Sin shall not dominate you." This is the believer's calling. Now, it is possible for a person to abuse the call, as Paul points out. "Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." We pointed out last time that from the biblical perspective, we all have the flesh. He does not mean the meat on the body. We all have plenty of that. But what he means by the flesh is a fallen human nature. The flesh is something which is ethical. It includes the mind. It includes the thoughts. And so what he is saying, that the liberty should not be used in such a way that our fallen human nature is given free vent, but rather, by love, serve one another. We pointed out there is a certain paradox in Christianity. Although we are set free from the domination of men in one sense, that they do not control our conscience, they do not control our minds, in another sense, we are slaves to men. Not to their will, as one person has said, but to their welfare. I am obligated to seek the highest good of my neighbor, because Christ has sought my good. And so this is what Paul is going to develop now. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this." Notice verse 14. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The legalist was concerned that the law would not get its due. And Paul says that as far as the manward commands of the law are concerned, that if we simply fulfill the law of love, we will fulfill these various commands. For example, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is writing to Christians. And he makes it very practical because many of these Christians came out of a pagan background and they were used to a kind of life which was very loose. So in chapter 4, he says in verse 3 concerning the will of God, "For this is a thing willed of God," the original text, "even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of sensuality, even as the Gentiles who do not know God, that no man should go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified you. God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. He that therefore despiseth not man, but God, who also hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Now Paul is talking to Christians, and he is saying to these Christians, "Now you, brother, you are to live a life which is not a life of unbridled sexuality. Rather, you are to know how to have your own wife, to possess your own wife in honor and sanctification. Sexuality is not wrong. It is something which is honorable, something which is good, something which God has given to mankind. It is to be enjoyed. But we are not to defraud our brother in this manner. If we love our brother, we are not to covet his wife. We are not to take his wife. And so if we love our brother, then we will not violate the law of adultery or fornication. So let's go back now to Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You remember Jesus Christ was asked, what are the great commandments? And he summed up the commandments in the law of love. He said that thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, many Americans would say, well, I keep the law. Well, they may attempt to keep part of the law, that is, the second table. And it's strange here that Paul doesn't talk about the first table. But this is primary. We must love God first before we can love our neighbor. Because we don't know what real love is until we come to love God. And of course, we don't love God until he first loves us. John tells us we love God because he first loved us. The pagan has a different concept of love, that is, the non-Christian. He has a different concept of liberty. The believer, when he comes to know God, he learns what real liberty is, and he learns what real love is. And as he has a relationship with God, when he realizes that God has loved him, then he responds in love toward other men. If you really love God, you will live differently toward people. And if you do not love your neighbor, you do not love God. John says, how can a person say he loves his brother whom he's seen? How can he say he loves God whom he's not seen when he doesn't love his brother whom he has seen? That is, we are made in the image and likeness of God, therefore we should demonstrate that we love in our daily life. Who is our neighbor? You remember Jesus Christ answered that question for us when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. The Samaritan went down, and he saw a man who was beaten, bloody, bruised, half dead. Several other people who were Jews had seen the same man, and they had not seen him in his need. They saw him, but they walked and passed over on the other side. The Samaritan, you remember, saw him as others had seen him, but there was something different about the Samaritan. It said he was moved with compassion. He was sensitive, and he saw a person in desperate need. And so he took this Jew to the inn, cared for him, and the Lord says, which of these was a neighbor to this man? And of course, the answer is very plain. The Samaritan was the neighbor. And so the application of our Lord is, a neighbor for us is somebody that we see in need. So then, for us, what does it mean? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We all love ourselves. We should love ourselves. If you don't love yourself, nobody else is going to love yourself. But you love yourself and you seek to meet your needs. Most of your life is spent trying to meet your needs. You are to love your neighbor in the same sense. You are to try to meet his needs. Love does not necessarily mean that you give a person everything that he could possibly desire. But it does mean that when you see a brother who has a need, that you should attempt to meet this. This is what love is. Now, the opposite is found in verse 15. But if you are biting and devouring one another, here was a church that there was differences of opinion in, and this builds on what Bill was speaking this morning in the first service, that there were factions, there were divisions. Do not assume that the early churches were perfect. They were not. There were great difficulties in the early churches. The church at Corinth was not perfect, nor was the church at Galatia, and you will never be in a perfect church. And so many Christians become very bitter because they are looking for perfection here on earth. And they go from church to church saying, well, this church isn't perfect. It never will be perfect either because we've got so many imperfect people. Now, if they were all like you, we would have no problem. But alas, not everybody is like you are. And it's occasionally you find in churches that people begin to bite on one another. You've heard of backbiting? Well, it's biblical. It's biblical as a work of the flesh. Verse 15. But if you're biting on one another, chewing on each other, devouring one another, instead of building one another up, you're gnawing on one another. Take heed that you be not consumed one of another. In a very real sense, we look at the church in America, as Bill pointed out this morning, full of denominationalism. There are over 240 separate denominations in America. We can almost say the church as a whole in America has devoured itself. Because of biting one another, it's so fragmented, so divided that it has very little power, very little spiritual power in the world. And Paul warns against this, that ye be not consumed one of another. Now, we come on to the concrete. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Now for us, that may not communicate immediately. What does he mean to walk in the Spirit? The term walk in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, meant to conduct one's life. In the Old Testament, you hear of a person, he walked with God. That means he spent his life living with God. And so what he's saying here is live in the Spirit. Only it's a little bit more specific because we may translate it this way. Continue living by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And what he means is this. The legalist, the Judaizer, was very much concerned that the Christian, unless he had the law imposed upon him, he would live a life of sensuality. And so he sought to impose the law on the Christian. He thought that unless the Christian did this, he would not glorify God. Paul knows very well from his own experience that the law doesn't produce what the legalist thinks it will. In other words, the law only produces death. It does not produce life. The law will never sanctify. The preaching of the law never makes people more holy. It stimulates sin. This is a paradox, I admit. It is something which is good. It is something from the hand of God. But the more the law is preached, the worse effect this has on Christians. You've heard the story of a little old lady who came up and told the preacher that he kept giving people such ideas because he's always preaching on the Ten Commandments. And there's a certain amount of truth to this. The more something is said, you cannot do this, the more it stimulates sin to life in our flesh. And so Paul is saying, and we might translate the phrase, since it is a present imperative, continue living by the Spirit. That is, you Christians who have begun a life of faith in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit has been prompting you to love one another, to serve Jesus Christ, continue living in this way. And as long as you are continuing to live in a life which is by the promptings of the Holy Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, a third kind of life is envisioned here. The life of the legalist was dealt with in verses 1 through 12. The life of the libertarian was dealt with in verse 13. Now he points out that if a person is constantly living by the promptings of the Holy Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now at this particular point, Paul reveals he really has a great trust in the Holy Spirit. He trusted that the Holy Spirit was sufficient. At times, he had great doubts about some of his converts. But he basically had a trust that if God had begun a good work in a believer, God was going to complete it. It cost him a lot of anguish at times. He says, I travail in pain until Christ be formed in you. But he was confident that the Holy Spirit, having begun a good work in a believer, would continue to mold and work in that believer until the believer came to be conformed to Jesus Christ, which would be the ultimate goal of the believer. Now, verse 16, I think, is a very important verse for you to understand. Your life is to be a life which is to be lived in obedience to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is you will not fulfill the desire of the flesh. Now, this verse does not say you will not have fleshly desire. You will have fleshly desire in the Christian life. As long as you are a Christian, you will have problems with fallen human nature. There will never come a time in your life that you will not have any difficulty in the Christian life. And I think we must be very careful at this point, because sometimes the Christian life is presented in this fashion. That if you give your life to Jesus Christ, you will never have any problems from then on. Now, this is not so. But the promise of Scripture is that God will give grace, that my God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. The Lord does not promise you you will not have difficulties. He does not promise that you will not have struggles with the flesh. The non-Christian has struggles. He has moral struggles. But the Christian has greater struggle, because he is trying to live a different kind of life. But the promise is that the flesh will not come to fruition. He will have desires, but these desires will be held in check. Now, he goes on to explain this in verse 17. For the flesh lusts or desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. In other words, there is a struggle going on within the believer. He has within himself fallen human nature. You will always have that until the day that you go to be with Jesus Christ. And Paul, when he was introspecting on this struggle, he cries out in Romans chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me out of the body of this death?" And the answer comes when Jesus Christ returns. And so while we are in the flesh, that is, in fallen human nature, we have the problem of the struggle. But the problem is not unmitigated, because the Holy Spirit is at work. The non-Christian is bound by the flesh. He does not realize this. He feels, for example, that he is a totally free man, but he is bound by the desire of the flesh. The believer is not bound by the desire of the flesh. He has it, but he also has the Holy Spirit counteracting the desire of the flesh. Now, in a certain sense, this makes us sort of schismatic. Sometimes we want to do one thing. The Spirit is willing, but as the Lord says, the flesh is weak. And we want to do something for God, and we find ourselves that we don't do it. And on the other hand, we may want to do something evil. We may really set out to do something wrong, but we find that God is restraining us. We almost go over, as the psalmist says in Psalm 73, but the Lord has hold of us by his right hand. And so we find out that we are in the condition in verse 17, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would, good or evil. You might say, what a wretched position to be in. Well, this is not the whole of the story, because the promise of Scripture is firm: sin shall not have dominion over you. But there are times in the believer's life in which he is on dead center, as it were. He doesn't seem to be going this way or that way, and he's torn back and forth. And this is the reason. And so, as you read a passage of Scripture like this, this may help you, because you may understand what's going on in your life. Paul goes on, but if you be led of the Spirit, and you are, he assumes it, you are being constantly led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The law will not help. You might say, well, all we have to do is preach the law and that will get you off dead center. No, it won't. You are under the leading of the Spirit. You are not under the domination of the law. And if you were here when I spoke on the leading of the Spirit, Romans chapter 8, verse 14, that everyone who is a child of God is constantly being led by the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God has a hold of you, and he's going to bring you to Jesus Christ. And you're going to be conformed ultimately like him. You are not under the tutelage of the law, but rather the tutelage of the Spirit. Now we come to two long lists. List number one, the works of the flesh, verse 19 and following. List number two, the fruit of the Spirit. Now there are several ways that people have understood these. There is the right way, and there is the wrong way. Now the right way is that Paul means exactly what he says. He gives a long list of what he calls are the works of the flesh. And these works of the flesh, he says, in verse 21, look at the verse. As he ends the list, he says, and the like. That is, I've not given you a total list, of which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things, that is, present participle, they who are continually doing these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to describe the fruit of the Spirit. Now some people, when they come to this passage, the way they interpret it is this. When you're filled with the Spirit, verses 22 through 23, the fruit of the Spirit automatically comes on. When you are not filled with the Spirit, when you are carnal, automatically the works of the flesh come out. Now there is a certain amount of truth to that. But I think that is to seriously misinterpret what Paul is saying here. Paul here is not talking about being in fellowship or being out of fellowship using that category. He is talking about two different kinds of character. And you are either in one category or the other. You are either those who are living a kind of life in which certain characteristics are the dominant characteristic, or you are on the other side. Now, Paul draws it very white and black, and you may say, my life is a little gray. It is true that there is room for grayness. But Paul says, warning people, that they who habitually practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom. Now let's look at the list a little bit and see where you fit. Notice what he says. The works of the flesh. Once again, the flesh is fallen human nature. The fallen human nature constantly produces certain characteristics. Let's look at these characteristics. The works of the flesh, which are these, adultery. The first sins that he lists here are the sins of the flesh. You might say, well, why does he list them, or sexual sins, first? Well, the pagan world was full of sexuality. It was full of uncleanness. And this was one of the dominant sins of paganism. And as America becomes more of a non-Christian country, more of a pagan society, you will see more blatant, more overt symptoms. As you realize, Playboy magazine is one of the largest selling magazines in America. And because Playboy has almost, not evoked the same response that it first did, Playboy has come out with a new magazine. Which is slightly dirtier, slightly more erotic. And after that one builds up a new circulation, it'll probably be something slightly worse than that. If I'm a prophet, I would prophesy that by the next 10 or 15 years, you will see, in America, legalized prostitution. Already in one state, this has been done. Now, this may surprise and shock some of you, but in many countries of the world, sophisticated, intelligent people, this is the accepted way of life. A good friend of mine went to the Netherlands not too long ago, and she and her husband are fairly straight type people, And they were going on a tour through Amsterdam. And as they drove down this one street, it was a very, very lovely street, very lovely homes, but they all had great big picture windows. And there were very beautiful girls sitting in every window. And she said, "Well, what's that?" A person explained this to her, and she was just totally shocked that in a sophisticated city like Amsterdam, that on a main street, there would just be this open. And of course, as the world becomes more and more in Western civilization, non-Christianized, you will see this very plain, very open. Now you see, in Corinth and in the ancient world, sex was very open. If you went to church, for example, in a pagan religion, at the temple of Corinth, there were 1,000 prostitutes at the temple. And part of your religious worship was engaging the services of the prostitute. And so there was not a division between the religion of the ancient world and sexuality. It was all entwined. And many of the gods, as you know, like the temple of Diana in Ephesus, were fertility gods. Sexuality was greatly involved with the faith. So as we look at this work of the flesh, this is going to be more prominent in America among the non-Christians, because restraint has been taken off of man. The law sometimes will restrain some of these grosser aspects, but when the restraint is taken off, the natural inclination of the flesh pops out. Now the question would be interesting, would be, what would you be like if the restraints were taken off of you? What would you be like when you're away from your family, if you were in a situation in which there was openness in these areas? Do you have the Holy Spirit within you that would keep you with Jesus Christ, or would you be the kind of person who would be dominated by the lust of the flesh? This begins to give you some insight into what you are. So the first four of these characteristics, porneia, is, let me start from the top of the list. The first one is adultery. Second is fornication. The third, uncleanness. The fourth, lasciviousness. All of these are sexually oriented. The first category, then, would be this. Now, it is possible for a believer to fall into any kind of sin. Let me give you the example. David, in the Old Testament, was clearly a believer. He is called the man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord, and yet David fell into adultery. He suffered for his sin. The cause of the Lord suffered. The Lord put away his sin, and there was repentance on David's part. But David you cannot term as a habitual adulterer. A Christian may fall into adultery, but he will not be an habitual adulterer. A Christian may commit any type of sin. He still has that possibility. But sin shall not dominate him. And the line between these two may be a little bit fuzzy. But the Lord knows them that are his, Paul says. Let every one of you that names the name, the Lord says, depart from iniquity. And so to look down again at that verse, they who practice such things, look at verse 21, they who continually practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It is possible for someone in this audience to fall into adultery. I would be surprised if there isn't some of you. There may be some right now who are carrying on an adulterous relationship. I would be surprised if there isn't. What I warn you in the teaching of Scripture is that if you are a believer, sin shall not dominate you. The Lord will convict you through the preaching of His Word, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, He will enable you to break off this. Now, if you are not a believer, you will not break off. Unless, of course, something goes sour in the affair. But the teaching of Scripture is that they who continually practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now at this point I want to hit on a very serious error, I think, in some Christian circles. It is taught in certain circles that what this verse is saying is that you will not get your reward in the kingdom. There are certain people who teach this. You accept Jesus Christ, you're saved. Then you can live any way you want. But the Lord, if you live an evil life, the Lord will chasten you and you will lose your rewards in the kingdom. Now, that understanding of Christianity, I think, is fallacious. What they are saying is one experience and you are a Christian. Now, I think it is true if it is true regeneration. One experience of true regeneration, and you are a Christian. But how do you know that you are truly regenerated? How do you know that you are a new creature in Christ Jesus? And Paul answers very plainly. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? In other words, when a person really comes to Jesus Christ, a transformation occurs. He is no longer the same individual anymore. He becomes a new creation, a new creature. A definitive break has been made with sin. He still, of course, can sin. But sin does not dominate him as it once did. So the question we would ask you is, have you really put your trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And if you have, there is a change that comes about in your life. And so when Paul says, they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom, what he means is that you're not going to be in the kingdom. Let me give you some passages on this. For example, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. Know you not, 1 Corinthians 6:9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, don't let anybody kid you, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor greedy people, is what the Greek text says, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom. And these, such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, although you were once like this, you have been changed by the power of God and you are now different people. To make it personal or make it practical, we talk about, for example, the Christian attitude toward homosexuality. A person here may be a practicing homosexual. He may come and find Jesus Christ. Now, when he comes to find Jesus Christ, he will be delivered from the guilt that he has. He will find forgiveness for the sin. It is a sin. It is not simply a disease. It is a sin that may have certain features that are caused by certain environmental patterns in the home, but nevertheless, it is still a sin. That man may have a struggle in the Christian life all of his life. He may always have homosexual desires. And occasionally he may fall into homosexuality. But the promise of Scripture is that sin shall not have dominion over him. And the promise of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit will enable him to have victory over his tendency or his sin. He will no longer be a homosexual. He will be a justified sinner. Now, as Paul speaks here, we're going to spend some more time on this next time. Paul here paints a picture of mankind which is not too appealing. I was speaking with some people two nights ago, and we're talking about the nature of man. And this person said, well, she liked to look at man as basically good. She hated to think of her children as being evil. And I pointed out that the biblical perspective on man is higher and lower. Man, according to the teaching of Scripture, is the highest of God's creation. He is made in the image and likeness of God, and therefore he's of infinite value. He's of such great value that Jesus Christ came to die for him personally. He is also capable of great evil. And here are some of the results of his evil. Evil which destroys self and destroys society and comes under the judgment of God. Therefore, this man is of great need of redemption. And so what Paul is describing for us is a kind of life which is the life of the flesh. Christ comes to liberate us from this. We'll have to develop this further as we go on. Shall we bow together in prayer? Gracious Father, as we look at ourselves, we see within ourselves, if we have accepted Jesus Christ, still the flesh. And we confess, Father, that we do have problems with the flesh. But we do thank you for the great provision that you have given for us in Jesus Christ. We are thankful, Father, that we are no longer the slave of sin. Sin no longer dominates us, but rather we have been given unto us a new power, the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, who is leading us to glory. May we, Father, have a new understanding of ourselves, that we are justified sinners, able to sin, but also able not to sin, whereas we were once dominated by our sinful self. May we, Father, see the greatness that you have called us to be conformed unto the image of Jesus Christ. And we pray for each one here that the Scripture may be illuminating in their own experience. And if there be some among us who have not put their trust in Jesus Christ, they might be aware of their spiritual state and that they might come to call upon him. For he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall not be put to shame. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.